Morning, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word together and think about some issues related to what happens when the foundations of a society go down. We are your children, we are Christians, we have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Help us to remember who we are in Christ and seek to do all the good we can to all the people we can. Help us to lovingly and faithfully and persistently share the truth of the gospel and to not be afraid no matter what. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. On June 26, 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States made same-sex marriage a right nationwide in a 5-4 vote. Five black robe justices overturned many, many years of legal precedent and the words of sacred scripture to establish a new so-called human right. Many see this as a significant step in our society's ongoing descent into moral chaos. We have truly become a Romans I society, when it would appear that many have been given over to the lusts of their hearts, to degrading passions, and to a depraved mind. We look at the society in which we live and we see wickedness, depravity, violence, abuse of the innocent, the death of the unborn, and the corruption of the young, and the abandonment of truth all taking place at the same time. The family has broken down and is even in the process of being redefined. You know, Darren and I both work in counseling, and we kind of share notes sometimes about the situations that we run into, and widespread across the society and the culture is the breakdown of the normal, tradition, heterosexual family, where people are faithful to each other, people are not abused, and people are loved. That seems to be harder and harder to find in this day and age. The news, if you watch the news, it's filled with wars and rumors of war as many nations are experiencing great unrest and violence from both within and outside their borders. People are fleeing from all this violence and ending up in many other countries, or at least trying to get in to many other countries. Militant Islam is on the march. A resurgent Russia, as well as a resurgent China, are displaying newfound assertiveness and power as they sense a weakness on the part of the United States and its allies. The economy is showing signs of weakness, with many predicting an imminent recession, possibly even a depression. Our nation is $20 trillion in debt with no end in sight. Especially if you embrace the agenda recently advanced at the Democratic debate. Apparently they're going to give you everything. Now you're going to get free this, free that, free other things. And there's only one question, who's going to pay for all that? Well, we could take a guess, probably you and me. Recently, Pope Francis visited America and received a hero's welcome. He addressed a joint session of Congress, met with so-called evangelicals such as Rick Warren and T.D. Jakes in an apparent show of solidarity. After Pope Francis was elected, the cover of Time magazine declared him to be the new world pope. And since his election, he has made it abundantly clear that he's going to make ecumenical outreach a top priority. One writer, in talking about this, puts it this way: This all roads leads to the same God philosophy is a hallmark of the one world religion that the global elite have been slowly building toward for decades. The global elite know that even with a one world economy and a one world government, humanity will never be truly united until there is a single global religion. Unfortunately, this one world religion that they are seeking to establish is diametrically opposed to the Christianity that we find in the Bible. This was written by a gentleman named Mike Schneider, and the title of it was, "Is Pope Francis Laying the Groundwork for a One World Religion?" I think the answer to that is probably yes. Psalm 11, verse 3 asks the questions, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, how do we respond if we look at our society and we realize that all the things that we once held dear are now being slowly taken down, maybe in this day and age, not even so slowly? This question is asked by David in the context of his choosing to take refuge in the Lord instead of fleeing for his life from the adversaries that he faced. We as Christians certainly have threats and adversaries in the world today. We even have these types of things in this society. It is tempting to flee. It is tempting to drop out or go into hiding rather than patiently standing our ground and preaching the truth in love. We must seek to make a difference for God in the context in which God has placed us. In doing so, we must be faithful to Scripture. As we stand our ground for God's truth as revealed in Scripture, we love our neighbor by telling them the truth. And we do that as we watch in dismay and sadness the very foundation of our culture being undermined and destroyed by Satan and those who follow him. So let us seek to respond to the crumbling of our foundations of this culture in five specific ways. Five specific ways. First way is to resist setting aside biblical teaching in order to win the culture wars. You all know what the culture wars is, right? We're trying to win, you know, the country back for Jesus, or we're trying to eliminate abortion, or we're trying to eliminate homosexual marriage. And, you know, there's nothing really, I guess, wrong with those things, except that really isn't the first priority of the Christian. We would like to see all these things change, but in reality, they're probably not going to be. And so what we need to do is focus on why God has placed us here, and that is to share the gospel. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In this particular chapter, we have clear instructions as to how we are to behave towards unbelievers insofar as that we are not to be unequally yoked with them. So starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, let me read all the way to chapter 7, verse 1. It says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or with what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. In this chapter, we have some clear instructions not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There is a partnership, or there is no partnership, there is no fellowship, there is no harmony, nothing in common, spiritually speaking, between one who is a believer, one who is a born-again Christian, and one who is not. We are not supposed to marry unbelievers as Christians. We are not supposed to enter into binding, intimate relationships with them, whether they're personal, this could include marriage, and this should certainly include dating, or business, or ecclesiastical, which that would refer to church or spiritual alliances. These are relationships with people who are not Christians, and we are not to be bound up in those kinds of intimate relationships. There's Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, talks about how the ox and the donkey are not to plow together. I guess when you put the two in the plow, they don't work very well together. Believers are not to join together in common spiritual enterprise with those who are not of the same nature. It is impossible under such an arrangement for things to be done to God's glory. Christians are not to be bound together with non-Christians in any spiritual enterprise or relationship that would be detrimental to the Christian's testimony within the body of Christ. This was especially important for the Corinthians because of the threats from false teachers and from the surrounding pagan idolatry. But this command does not mean that believers should end all association with unbelievers. That would defy the purpose for which God has saved unbelievers and left them on the earth. And I'm quoting there John MacArthur. What happens when born-again Christians get involved in interfaith religious services? First of all, the word of God is violated. Scripture is set aside, and for what purpose? Usually it is to accomplish some type of goal, typically to advance some type of cultural agenda or cause, or to win the culture wars in one way or the other. Say, well, what's the problem with that? In the process of attempting this type of goal, to advance this type of agenda, we end up violating the text, doing evil with hope that good may come from it, which, by the way, never happens. You know, if you looked and thought about what's been happening in our culture and what's been happening in religious circles, and you see that there are times when different religions are coming together to advance certain goals, it hasn't slowed down the cultural decay, has it? It's still going on. How are we doing with the culture wars? With all of our ecumenical activity, with all of our ungodly alliances, are we turning the tide for the cause of righteousness in our culture? And what is the answer to that? The answer seems to be no. We haven't overturned abortion. We haven't stopped the homosexual agenda. We're not winning, no matter what we do or whatever alliances we create. And maybe as we consider that, we ought to recognize that God is trying to tell us something. Certainly, ecumenical alliances did nothing to stop gay marriage, did it? I mean, the Supreme Court still voted that way regardless of how many people came out against it. On August 28, 2010, and I've shared this with you before so you may recognize the illustration, in one of the most massive public demonstrations in American history, a huge crowd, by some estimates, nearly 500,000 people, gathered at the Lincoln Memorial in Washington for talk show host Glenn Beck's Restore Honor in America rally. Joining Beck on the platform were over 240 male and female clergy belonging to the ecumenical minister group he has formed, the Black Robe Regiment. The term Black Robe Regiment is a reference to clergymen of the Revolutionary War era, who were said to form an additional regiment of the Continental Army as they spurred revolutionary fervor from their pulpits. As Beck told Fox News host Bill O'Reilly after the rally, the group on the memorial steps consisted of 240 pastors, priests, rabbis, and imams on stage who all locked arms, saying the principles of America need to be taught from the pulpit. Beck said that even atheists are welcome to be involved in the movement because they know how to self-regulate in the same way that Christians and Jews follow the Ten Commandments. I don't know where they came up with that, but according to published news reports, among those who have enlisted in Beck's Black Robe Regiment are Liberty University President Jerry Falwell Jr., former Focus on the Family President James Dobson's, Richard Land, who's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, rabbi and management consultant David Lapin, television star and columnist Chuck Norris, megachurch pastor John Hagee, a number of Roman Catholic priests, and even some Muslims imams. Beck hosted a pre-rally Divine Destiny event featuring members of the regiment in the concert hall of the Kennedy Center for the Performing Arts. Rabbi Lapin, steeped in the Christ-denying legalism, spoke at the event without a microphone because he believes that Jews are not supposed to turn on electricity on the Sabbath. Beck said, "These men and women here don't agree on fundamentals. They don't agree on everything that every church teaches. What they do agree on is that God is the answer." So the question that naturally arises from this is, which God are we talking about? Are we talking about the God of Islam? Are we talking about the God of the Mormons? Are we talking about the God of Roman Catholicism? Are we talking about Hindus? Are we talking about New Age people? Or are we talking about the Christian God of the Bible? We don't all believe the same thing. All those different groups, they have a totally different worldview and a different understanding of who God is. Only biblical Christianity teaches that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. All other religious groups have a works righteousness program in order to get saved, get to heaven, get God's favor, etc. God is the answer, okay? We'll agree with that. But only the God of the Bible. Only the God of the Bible can provide any answers. And though the question is, what are the righteous to do if the foundations are destroyed? And the answer is, resist setting aside biblical teaching in order to win the culture wars. I think the culture wars, I will say this, and I know I heard MacArthur recently say this, I played this DVD, not DVD, it was a CD, at the men's Bible study a few weeks back, and basically says we're done. America's done. And that's a hard thing to handle for those of us that love our country, for those of us that have grown up in this place called America that was supposed to be the light shining on a hill, that kind of thing, but he said America's done. I think he's probably right. I hate to say it that way. What is the second way that we need to respond? Second way is that we need to remember to act like Christians. That's really important. There's a tendency to want to go lock and load and take on the bad guys. I mean, if you have those thoughts, I've had them, and fortunately I restrained them, but you know, we have to act like Christians. If we are Christians, we need to act like Christians. A while back, we've all heard of the small Pentecostal church in Florida, and you've probably heard of this guy, Terry Jones. He was a pastor that wanted to burn the Quran as a protest against Islam. He wanted to take his Quran and burn it. They're doing it to the Bible, so maybe he thought he would turn around and do the same thing to them. Protests came in from all over the world, including from our own government. This would be something I would actually agree with our government on. At last report, he had decided against burning them, but then we also heard reports that at least one other church was going to pick up where Pastor Jones left off. And I did try to update this. In 2013, this was a little bit past what I just read to you, he was arrested for trying to burn 3,000 copies of Korans. Apparently he had a truckload of them and they were soaked with kerosene and he was going to light them up, but the police stopped him. So I just want to emphasize that even though I'm not a friend of Islam, we are fortunate that not all Muslims are embracing jihad, nor are they trying to evangelize at the point of a sword or a roadside bomb or of a nuclear weapon. Despite my strong disagreement with Islamic theology and behavior and teaching, and my concern about those who are trying to destroy our country and Israel, I do not support burning their books or desecrating their holy places, unless, of course, these holy places become a place where they store weapons, and that becomes a different story altogether. The Bible tells us how to behave when dealing with those who have not yet received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So let's turn for just a moment to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is probably a familiar verse to you. Verse 13 to 15. Starting in verse 13 of 1 Peter 3, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reference. I mean, we have a hope inside of us, right, as a Christian? You know, we watch Fox News, we watch other news stations, we're aware of what goes on, we look at the internet, and of course, the things that happen in the world trouble us, just like they do everybody else. But there's a hope inside of us that the one day that we will be out of this, and we will be with the Lord. And then we'll enjoy eternity with him. And that's the hope that we have. And so we need to be able to communicate that hope to other people. And God will draw people to himself, hopefully through our presentation. Burning the Quran does not communicate gentleness and reverence. And in fact, it communicates the opposite. Burning Torans will not bring one human being to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. A country may have to fight Muslims who are a danger to us, whether they're here in America or abroad in places like Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, the Middle East, Syria, etc. You know, we're supposedly fighting ISIS, although I think we're doing kind of a lukewarm job of that. The ones who choose to live in peace with us should not be harmed or mistreated in any way. Rather, they are to be treated with kindness, respect, and courtesy, and they are to be prayed for in terms of their salvation. Burning their books violates God's word as to how we relate to unbelievers. So I'd like you to now look at for a second at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens, verse 11, and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. See, we have a lot of effect on people. We may not realize it, but people watch us to see what we're going to do sometimes, and we need to be sure that we're acting appropriately. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 to 3. Starting in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Fageli, we've got a gentleman by the name of Edgar Fageli, who's one of our missionaries. He wrote this in one of his updates, and this is an older letter. He said, recently the media has been talking about a minister whose name is Terry Jones from Florida, who announced that he is planning to burn the Quran on September 11th. In spite of the admonition by his fellow pastors and the American public, it seems that he is going to go ahead with the burning of the Quran. Unfortunately, nothing good will come out of what this man is doing. Well, apparently it didn't happen. So the media is making Terry Jones and the Christians look like villains, and nothing will be mentioned about the burning and confiscation of the Bibles that are being shipped to the Middle East. The media is making the Muslims look like angels without taking the opportunity to mention the persecution of Christians in countries like Sudan and Egypt, the massacres in Darfur, or the murders of the medical doctors in Afghanistan. The media seems to be taking the despicable act of this minister to paint the Muslims as angels and the Christians as villains and murderers. However, should this minister burn the Quran, and should we as Christians applaud or condone what he's about to do? The answer is absolutely not. We as Christians do not want anyone to burn our Bibles, attack our churches, or attack our people. By the same token, we do not burn anyone's holy book. The Lord taught us not to do to others what we do not want others to do to us. MIP Ministries and all our churches across the Middle East denounce what this minister is going to do and tell him that he's already done a lot of damage to the cause of Christ, who taught us to love our enemies and to bless those who curse us. Certainly our attitude should be the same towards other religions such as Roman Catholicism. You know, we deal with a lot of Roman Catholic people. The individual Roman Catholics are not the problem, as we well know. Rather, it is the system of Roman Catholicism which these people are caught up into. While we can't embrace most of them as true brethren in the Lord, we can show love to them and share the gospel with them, and we should. There may be unbelievers who want to be our enemies, but we should not want to be theirs. And I'm going to quote Edgar Fageli once again. Many ministers in America do not seem to realize that America is no more an isolated country, and what they do in America can be echoed all over the world because of the one world system. If a minister claims to be a servant of Christ, the world will judge him on the basis of the principles that Christ has established. We as Christians do not deal with our enemies on the basis of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, because there is a lot of violence and hatred in the world. what we need to do is preach the love of Christ. So that's Edgar Figeli, and he's been around for a long time. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? First of all, we resist setting aside biblical teaching in order to win the culture wars. Secondly, we remember to act like Christians. We need to behave like Christians. Third, we need to remember that the cross waves higher than the flag. This is not an original statement with me. Steve Camp, actually, some of you probably know who Steve Camp is. He's a Christian songwriter and musician. Now he's a pastor, so that was the last I heard. The gospel waves higher than the flag. When we think about what happened on August 27th and 28th at the Glenn Beck rally, with a Mormon leading this rally, with representatives of different non-Christian faiths in attendance, with supposed believers involved in these events as well, what do we have? We have a violation of Scripture, as we already stated. We have a misplacement of priorities, with the winning of a culture war becoming more important than maintaining the integrity of the gospel and following Scripture in defining and proclaiming that gospel. It's interesting that there are different points of view among religions as to who Jesus Christ actually is. Let me give you an example here. Rose Publishing, and some of you have seen from Rose Publishing this, you know, you kind of unfold it, and it has all the differences between religions as to what they believe, who Christ is, how they're saved, what their holy books are, etc. And that's very interesting things. We've passed those out in the past. Here's how they define Jesus according to biblical Christianity. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. As God the Son, he has always existed and was never created. He is fully God and fully man, the two natures joined, not mixed. As the second person of the Trinity, he is co-equal with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. In becoming man, he was begotten through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus is the only way to the Father, salvation, and eternal life. He died on the cross according to God's plan as full sacrifice and payment for our sins. He rose from the dead on the third day, spiritually and physically immortal. For the next 40 days, he was seen by more than 500 eyewitnesses. His wounds were touched, and he ate meals. He physically ascended to heaven. Jesus will come again visibly and physically at the end of the world to establish God's kingdom and judge the world. Okay, that's a biblical Christian, a biblical Christianity definition of Jesus. Okay, God the Son. This is what the Mormon Church says. Jesus is a separate God from the Father, Elohim. He was created as a spirit child by the Father and Mother in heaven, and he is the elder brother of all men and spirit beings. His body was created through sexual union between Elohim and Mary. Jesus was married. His death on the cross does not provide full atonement for all sin, but does provide everyone with resurrection. So that's a difference. You just saw in those brief descriptions a major difference between the Christ of the Bible and the Christ of the Mormon Church. Ed Decker, he was a Christian author and is a Mormon, or was a Mormon, for 20 years of his adult life, and was a member of the Melchizedek priesthood. Apparently that's kind of high up on the food chain. He was a temple Mormon and active in the Mormon Church prior to becoming a believer, reveals these facts about Mormonism. They say the cross of Christ is foolishness, and we won't find the cross on or on top of a Mormon temple. Jesus' blood does not save, and Mormons will not use red wine or red juice for communion, but they use water. Salvation is not found in placing your faith and trust in Christ alone, but in good works. God is one of many gods, and every good Mormon man can become a god himself. As man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. So there's major differences there. Brandon House, Christian author, says this. He says, please pray for Glenn Beck's biblical salvation. However, unless and until that happens, I now believe that I must warn you that Glenn Beck is a false teacher that is teaching another Jesus, another God, and another gospel. The headlines will read that Glenn is calling America back to God, but it is not the God of the Bible, since Glenn admits to being a Mormon. Now, this is a little bit old because we don't hear a lot about Glenn Beck anymore. For a while, he was kind of the rage. Now we hear about Pope Francis, but making the same point with both people. If we want to defend the Constitution and conservative values, we can do that, but not by partnering with people who reject the real Christ and the importance of his death on the cross. May we be committed to the truth of God's word and the integrity of the gospel message. As Paul said in the book of Galatians, he criticized them severely for rejecting the gospel so soon, and he really got after him for that. The late Dr. Vance Havner made this statement: "The devil is not fighting religion. He is too smart for that. He is producing a counterfeit Christianity so much like the real one that good Christians are afraid to speak out against it." If you come out against some of the stuff that's going on, you know, there are people that will get very upset with you and make you feel like you're some kind of a bad person for opposing it. Steve Camp, I met him once. I guess he's a pretty good guy, friend of Greg Withrow's, pastor now, a writer, musician. And he says, "Though the times we live in are increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity, what a great opportunity we have to proclaim the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to let our light shine before others who are desperately in need of a savior." You know, the worse it gets, the more people start to notice. You know, I work in a secular organization. You know that I'm bivocational. I work quite a few hours actually now in the counseling center over up professional counseling center in Port Huron, and I deal with people that are not Christians. Now, we have a few Christians that work there, but most everybody is pretty much a liberal, a liberal Catholic or a liberal something. And so even they, who have been pretty much opposed to anything that I would have to offer, kind of started saying things like, you know, things are really getting bad out there. I talked to all these people and everything is just falling apart. And then we started talking one day about values, and this one young girl, who's a nice girl, liberal, and she says, you know, it's all about values. I said, you're right. Where do values come from? Well, I don't know. I come from somewhere. Like, she didn't know. But I said, they come from the Bible, ultimately. And it just looked at me like she was shocked, you know. But, you know, there are people who are starting to notice that things are not going well. And they will continue to notice that. And that's when we come along as Christians and you say, you know, the answer is right in the Bible. You know, we need to come to Christ. We have no control about the over the culture. Now, I do think we ought to vote. Don't misunderstand me. We ought to vote. We ought to be involved as God would lead us. You know, we may yet elect some folks that may turn the tide a little bit. I think the ultimate destination is probably downward, but I still think that we can vote and we should vote. And maybe if we had a different president the last 8 years, things wouldn't be in quite the mess that they are now, or they may be. We don't really know. I know we had our guy Ronald Reagan and we all loved him, but he didn't stop abortion. You know, it didn't stop a lot of things. He did some good things as far as the economy was concerned, and as far as the military was concerned, but the cultural decline continued. Once a culture gets to a certain point, it's awful hard to bring it back. You know, there's a certain tipping point. People just accept that certain things are okay and certain things are normal and it's appropriate to do and engage in certain lifestyles. And once you get to that point, it takes a generation or two, maybe even more, to kind of weed that out. And we've been working a long time at basically disrupting American culture. So some ways in which we can respond to the foundations being destroyed: don't set aside biblical teaching. Remember to act like Christians. Remember that the cross waves higher than the flag. Number four, and consider and accept the possibility, in fact, the likelihood, that it may not be God's will to save America. Now, we live in America, so we may have an emotional reaction to that. It may not be God's will to save us. It may be God's will to let us go down. I mean, we aren't the first culture that crumbled from within. Rome was a perfect example of one. And so is Greece, and so is just about every other culture. It goes great for a while. Great Britain was a tremendous empire. You know, the sun did not set anywhere in the world that wasn't part of the British Empire. But now Britain is basically a very small nation again, and they're not a leading military power. They have multiple problems with their economy. And if anything, their morality is probably a little bit worse than ours. Although I don't think there's that much difference, really. But, you know, Britain has gone down. Holland, the Dutch, they used to be a very strong Dutch Reformed Christian nation. There was a lot of good things about them. Well, now, pretty much everything's legal there. Prostitution is legal, drug use is legal, and the whole place has gone belly up. And so you look at any culture, and any culture can go through that same thing, and we're certainly not immune from it. There comes a point when a culture, a nation, appears to reach a point of no return, spiritually speaking. In America, we have killed 60 million babies in the womb, plus. We have now declared that gay marriage is the law of the land. We are currently under what appears to be God's judgment. Our president and the woefully incompetent leadership that comes from him, the Congress and the Supreme Court, are part of that judgment. Donald Trump is leading in the Republican polls because people are sick and tired of politicians. You know, I don't know that I'm all fired up about Donald Trump, and you can agree, or we can agree to disagree on that. But, you know, he's an alternative to the traditional conservative political candidates. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But it looks like America, at least America we grew up in, is done. Being $20 trillion in debt and hopelessly immoral adds only to the problem. How are we going to pay all that money back? And now we're going to add $13 trillion more. According to the Democrats, that's what they want to do, is have all these programs. Everybody gets free college. Now, where were they when I went to college? Or my son? Or my daughter? But who's going to pay for that? It's not going to be paid for. What are they going to do? They're going to print money. What's that going to do? Well, it's going to lower the value of the dollar, and all kinds of problems are going to be involved with that. But they don't think about it. They think about winning the next election and being in power. That's the only thing. Drives me nuts. God is in charge of America's future. If we aren't meant to survive, or if we are meant to survive, he will make that happen. God's in charge. We have to believe that. It will only happen as God's people pray, repent, and return to him. If our future includes not surviving as a nation or surviving in a manner that is different than in the past, then so be it. We may be a significantly reduced nation than we have been in recent history. Our focus should be on the gospel and being faithful to Christ, not saving the country. God raises up nations, he takes them down again. We must focus on the church, not the country. This doesn't mean we shouldn't vote or take part in the political process. It just means that political issues are secondary to spiritual issues. Turn with me to Romans 1, if you would. Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 18. Starting in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they came futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged a natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not seem fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and all they know, although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Let me read to you some things that John MacArthur has said about our country. He says, we have the president as a judgment from God. That is a judgment of God. He is an evidence of God's judgment. Because of Romans 1, God has given us over when those who know God glorify him not as God and do not like to retain God in their knowledge, which is what the Democratic platform said originally, get God out. By the way, that is a big change. 4 years ago, McCain and Obama interviewed at Rick Warren's Saddleback Church, both affirmed to be Christians, both affirmed to believe in Jesus Christ. That all went by the board, and God was removed 4 years later because that wasn't going to be popular this time around. So that kind of an accommodating religion has been unmasked. But the bottom line is Romans 1. Bottom line is Romans 1 says that if you do not retain God in your knowledge, if you do not glorify him, his wrath is unleashed. It's talking about the cycle of history. Acts 14, God allows all the nations to go their own way. We're going our own way, we're going the way of our choices. When the wrath of God is in motion, God gives them over. This is his wrath in motion. To sexual sin, that's what we've got, sexual sin which is rampant. Over 50% of adult women are single and men as well. This kind of single life with promiscuous behavior everywhere is what this generation wants. That's an evidence of wrath, the smashing and crushing of the family. Then the next one, verse 26, he gave them over to homosexuality. Now we are not only tolerant, but advocates of that. Then he gave them over to a reprobate mind, and that includes murder and all of the kinds of crimes, which would include abortion. I wouldn't be surprised if in the future there was less and less and less freedoms that people in America enjoy. Right now they're willing to make that exchange for two reasons. They're willing to make it, number one, for the sake of money in their pocket, and number two, for the sake of immorality. If the government will let them have free sex, homosexual marriage, and abortion, they are fine. They are okay with that. As we have pointed out to you before the election, when you have a platform of a party being to remove God, affirm free sex and government-provided contraception, homosexual marriage and abortion, when that's the platform, you know how far that nation has gone into immorality. And when the people voted into power again, that either means they advocate that kind of life or they are indifferent to it as long as you keep giving them what they want. So there is a real tipping point, I think, that's happened in our country. I don't mind the darkness getting darker. I don't mind the illusion of morality going away. I don't mind the darker environment in the sense that the darker the night is, the brighter the light. But the church has to step up and be the church and proclaim the gospel and confront the culture. That's what we have to do. And when we do that, what's going to happen is persecution. They're already talking about hate speech, and the categories of hate speech are going to escalate as the immoral country begins to defend itself and isolate itself and not face the reality of its immorality. Four ways so far as to how to respond. Number one, don't set aside biblical teaching in order to save the culture. Number two, act like Christians. Remember that the cross weighs higher than the flag, and remember that it may not be God's will to save America. And finally, the last one, and that is to prepare to suffer for Christ's sake. Prepare to suffer for Christ's sake. Now, I don't know how the rest of you feel, but I don't like suffering, okay? I really don't. I like to feel good. I like to have everything go smoothly. I don't like to have my cage rattle very much. That's kind of how I am, just left to myself. But if we're Christians, we have to recognize that we must be ready for whatever God may send our way. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That may not go over very well, but that's the way it is. After the gay marriage ruling, we've already seen in the case of a female county clerk in Kentucky, an example of Christian persecution. You know, maybe you all heard about it. She went to jail for 5 days. We have seen other incidents where florists and bakers have been penalized for not wanting to use their services to support gay marriages. It took a while to get here, but it has arrived. Persecution has come to American Christians just like it has come to so many other areas of the world. Not only does the gay community, quote unquote, want us to tolerate them, treat them in a non-discriminatory manner, but they also demand that we celebrate them and we support them. Not only do they want to sin, but they want to force us to sin by making us support and celebrate their behavior. You know, it's bad enough that they want to sin, but don't make this poor gal down in Kentucky sin by filling out marriage licenses for them. And if we don't support them, if we don't celebrate them, that's going to be hell to pay. And if we do suffer persecution, we won't be the first ones in the history of the church to ever go through something like that, or even in the history of humanity. It happened to the Old Testament saints. Read Romans chapter 11. They said that they think Isaiah the prophet was put inside a hollow log and sawn in half. Can you imagine what that feels like? You know, these people have been, God's people have been persecuted for years. It happened in the early church, happened at different periods of time within the church, and it's happening now. In fact, more people are dying now for the cause of Christ than have ever died at any point in human history. And it will continue to happen until Jesus returns, until Jesus comes back. You know, we have at times discussed the whole issue of eschatology in this church. We don't all have the same views on eschatology. As you know, I'm a premillennialist. I believe Jesus is coming back before the 1,000-year millennial kingdom of Christ. I'm also a believer in the rapture. I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. In other words, I believe that the church will be raptured out before a 7-year period of tribulation that will occur all over the world. That's my belief. That's what I've been taught. I've read all the other options. I'm still holding my original views. Not trying to be stubborn, but just the way I see it. Just because I believe, however, in this pre-tribulation rapture doesn't mean I don't believe that Christians could suffer. You've talked to some people. No, we're not going to suffer. We believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. It's going to be fine. We're going to be raptured out. But, you know, I said to these people, look, a lot of really bad stuff can happen before a pre-tribulation rapture. Go to China. Go to North Korea. Go to Saudi Arabia, any number of places where there's incredible persecution of Christians. And we heard also about Sudan and Ethiopia. Lots of bad things can happen to Christians prior to a pre-tribulation rapture. So just because I believe that doesn't mean I don't believe in persecution. We must prepare to suffer for the gospel to be worthy of such suffering. One life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. We must prepare ourselves for whatever may come our way now that the foundations are being destroyed in this country. May we cling to the foundation that we have in Christ Jesus and prepare to meet our God and Savior face to face. You know, one day we will meet our God and Savior. Sometimes we don't think about that because we're trying to think, well, where am I going to go for lunch? He's already kept us over. You know, what am I going to do this afternoon? Are the Lions playing this afternoon? Are we going to watch the Lions? Or what are we going to do tomorrow? I've got to get stuff ready for tomorrow. I've got to go to work. I've got to do this thing. And we think about all this stuff that we got to do. And every day that passes is another day that we're closer to standing before Christ. And we all need to be reminded of this. And I'm the preacher, and I need to be reminded of this too. One day, they will be looking at our obituary. I made a joke this morning in Sunday school that I've gotten in the habit, I'm 60 now, so that means I get to read the obituaries. No, I just find myself reading the obituaries. I don't know why I'm doing it. I never did it when I was younger, but now I'm looking to see if there's anybody I know. And sometimes I see these really young people, like in their 40s and 50s, that are dying. I said, now, why did they die? And I'm thinking, you know, I could die too. You know, you start to think about this stuff as you get older. I know some of you are looking at me saying, oh, come on, Pastor, you're so young, you know, you have no idea what you're talking about. That's probably true. But you find yourself thinking about this stuff the older you get. And one day we will stand before the Lord and all this will be over. So how are we going to live between now and then? We're going to stand for Christ. Try to focus on the priorities and try to do what's right. James White talks about this, talks about persecution in one of his books. And he says, the call of God's word To bring the message of Christ's lordship to a world that loves its sin and rebellion does indeed bring us into conflict with those of the world. It is not without reason that the Lord Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours." Here he's quoting John 15. Persecution, hatred. It does not sound like the Lord was predicting a quiet, peaceful relationship between his disciples and the world. There would be conflict, warfare, struggle. Internally, yes, warfare with the world and desires of our flesh. And externally as well, for as we live our lives under the lordship of Christ, our very walk, the fact that we refuse to think like the world, adopt its ways, its language, its dress, acts as an irritant, convicting proclamation that Christ's kingdom is still here and simply will not go away. Sometimes the battle can become deadly violent as martyrs face the hatred of communism or today, Islam. Suffering is most likely on its way. We must prepare our hearts and minds for it. The foundations of the nation, which were once largely Judeo-Christian in nature, although never perfectly so, are crumbling. Turn with me for one last verse, and then we'll close. First Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Starting in verse 12, 1 Peter 4. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous be saved, and what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." How should we respond when the foundations are being destroyed? Don't set aside biblical teaching to fight the culture wars. Be sure to act like a Christian at all times. Remember that the cross waves higher than the flag. Remember that it may not be God's will to save America or Canada. I mean, I don't want to pick on the Canadians, but since we have a couple of visitors, I'll mention it. Prepare to suffer for Christ's sake. That may be happening. And if it does, then may we glorify God in the process and look forward to seeing him once again. Shall we pray?